church. But how great is that, that the mercy of God is so extravagant, it's so deep, it's so powerful, it's so wonderful, that He came down to find us and He leads us out of death, leads us out of sin, leads us out of our struggles and the things that hold us back. Just that one line and one phrase, and then, you know, His love is greater still when we sing that. I don't know about you, but I just felt so overwhelmed when we shouted out that phrase this morning, that His love is greater still when we're sinking in our sin and our shame and all that nasty stuff. His love's greater still. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue to explore the greatness of God's love and how God wants us to be strong and prepared for the battle that we are facing and to sign up or to receive Jesus Christ when He leads us out of death. We're being led into battle because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And last week we talked about the part of the armor that holds everything together. Without truth, without absolute truth, everything else falls apart. It's the linchpin. It's what the belt that holds all the rest of our clothing on. And we'll be caught naked with the devil's machine gun pointed straight at us if we don't have truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But there's another thing that we need that He mentions as He goes on into the passage. And I want to read that verse again. I want to begin in verse 10 so we can get back in the context again of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." If God were to ask us and stand before us today, He would say, "Why should I let you in to heaven?" A lot of people have answers, and there's many different answers for that. But back in 1990, there were 7,000 Protestant youth from many denominations that were asked if they agreed with the following statement. Now, this is back 1990, far worse now. "The way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life." 60% agreed with that. The next thing was statement was, "God is satisfied if a person lives the best life he can." Joel Osteen wrote a book on that. Almost 70% agree with that. "The main emphasis of the gospel is on God's rule for right living." More than half agreed. And among those surveyed, 62 said they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or a personal commitment to Him that is still important in their lives today. However, among those that said that, only 55% believe they will go to heaven because of accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Most of those surveyed said that they would go to heaven because of living a good life or obeying the Ten Commandments or because all people will go to heaven. Others who said they had made a commitment to Christ said they were unsure about what will happen to them after they die. Billy Graham tells of a time when he goes into a town in his preaching ministry in South Carolina and he needed to mail a letter. And he finds a boy in the street and he says, "Can you tell me where the post office is?" And the boy tells him where to go. And after the boy had given him directions, he said, "If you come to the Central Baptist Church tonight, I'm going to tell you how to get to heaven."
And the boy replied to him and said, "No thanks, you don't even know how to get to the post office." And when we look at the spiritual armor and this peace, this breastplate of righteousness, we're talking about how we get to heaven. However, sadly today, there's great misunderstanding on what righteousness is. And before we move on, I just want to give a simple definition so that we can understand basically what it means. And then what we're going to do is unpack what the Word of God says and what the breastplate of righteousness is and how we can live it out in our lives. What is righteousness? Simply put, it's living in a condition that is acceptable to a perfect, holy God. Now, when we look at philosophy, the concept of God has to be that He is a perfect being. There can be no pollution, there can be no sin, there can be no moral wrong, there can be no wickedness in Him. And as a result, that is His standard for us to live in heaven with Him. So that's righteousness. It's being right with God, or right wiseness, if you will, or matching up to the standard of what God says a pure and holy person is. It's what Jesus modeled out in His life. The second part of that is not only what is the condition, but it's how we attain a state that's approved by God. So if you and I are in this place where there's no way we can be perfect as this God, there's no way that we can match these standards as so many youth and so many people in the church today believe, well, if I just try to be a good person, and this is what sadly how my grandfather believed, well, I believe at the end of my life, the good will outweigh the bad. And I'm thinking, Grandpa, you have a lot of bad. Even if that were the case, I think the scales would still tip the other way. But a lot of people believe that. That if I just be a good person, if I'm kind to everybody around me, if I do good things, if I go to church, that somehow God will approve of me. Well, as we unpack and look at what righteousness is, it's literally, as it's played out in our life, number three part of the definition is integrity, purity, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Now, I can't think of a single time in my life where I had that down perfectly. We have a theology that's being taught in our country, and the belief basically is that humans are basically good and that things are going to get better. Well, as you see, the two political candidates we have are caught up in scandal. You can see that we used to say, well, we don't riot like those countries over there. Now we're having riots. Policemen are shooting innocent people. Innocent people are shooting policemen, and vice versa. We have people rioting over political candidates. It doesn't seem like things are getting any better, even though we've taught humanism in the schools for many years. What is the problem? It is a problem of righteousness. It's a problem of doing what is right. And so when we look at the breastplate of righteousness, why is it so important? Now, I forgot to bring my little figurine because when I was in a castle in Germany, I had to buy this guy in a suit of armor, a little statue with a sword and the breastplate on and all that. But a breastplate is, it's those little metal things that hook together to protect you from getting hit with a dagger when you go to hand-to-hand combat. Not only does it protect the front of you, it protects the back of you too, because you can get to the heart from the back as well. You can get to the vital organs from the back as well as the front. And so when he comes to this text, he says to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Why is it so important? Number one, it is a direct result of the great heart transplant. And I'm going to talk to you about that in a moment. Number two, it protects the vital spiritual organs, namely the heart. Now, we probably don't hear a whole lot of teaching on heart as much as we really should. Because when we look at the Old Testament from the beginning of the Bible to the end, the Bible has a lot to say about our hearts. Your heart is not just that physical thing that's in your chest going boom, 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 boom. Darlene Rose, one of our nutritionists in our drug ministry, did a talk on this one evening. But is there anyone in here that has had a heart transplant or know of somebody that has? Okay. Oh, they've had one. Her dad had one. Okay. Now, there's been studies, and I don't know if this is the case all the time, but there has been studies that, like, for example, as Darlene pointed out, there was a little Muslim girl that had a heart transplant, and she got it from a Jewish girl, the heart from a Jewish girl that had passed away. And she woke up, and she was craving all of a sudden this Jewish food that this Muslim girl didn't even know existed or what it was. There's other cases where someone had a heart plant, as Darlene had shared, that when they had that literal physical heart transplant, this person never swam hardly at all, didn't like to swim, but the heart they received was from someone that was an avid swimmer. And when that heart was transplanted in, all of a sudden, that person, when they came to out of the surgery, they wanted to go swimming. You know why? Because beyond the spiritual or the physical part is the spiritual part of the heart, which is center of who we are. Things are recorded and written there. In fact, as we go on in these texts here, it says, out of the heart flow all the issues, the purposes, the motives of our life. So why is your heart important? Because God sees beyond the external things we do to the depths of the heart. Now, in Genesis 6:5, there was a problem. And if you get a chance, probably in the future, many of us will probably go visit the ark that was built to the spec in the Bible at the Creation Museum. But at that time, God looked and saw the wickedness of the earth, and He realized that in Genesis 6:5, He says that every intention and thoughts of the human heart is evil continuously. It's like, wow, you mean even those people that try to do something good? It says God saw that their heart was evil continuously. And then when we look at Proverbs 4:23, all the issues flow out, as I mentioned earlier. But when we look at Proverbs 14:10 and 25 and 27:19, it basically gives this picture that the heart is the deep center of who we are as humans. It's where all of our purposes in life come out. But then in Jeremiah 17:9, and I want you to turn there so you can see this verse, because this is so important. Because the belief that humans are basically good is not right. It will cripple us from fighting in the spiritual battle unless we understand the condition of our old heart before God gives us a heart transplant. Jeremiah 17:9. Anybody there? Read it. Go ahead and read it, somebody. Okay, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. It is desperately sick. It doesn't say, it just say sick. It's desperately sick. Who can understand the heart? Now, when we come into the New Testament, and if you were to read Romans 3:10 to 12, and I'm just going to give the overview, Isaiah chapter 64, it says, because the heart is utterly wicked, even the righteous deeds we do are polluted, it says. Even our good deeds that we attempt to do are polluted with bad motives. Why? Because God looks beyond the surface to the motive of the heart. There's a story of a Brooklyn detective who had been looking for a local citizen for a long time, tracked him down in a drugstore, and the man was making a purchase, and the officer said, you're under arrest, come with me. stunned, the man demanded, "What did I do?" And the detective said, "You know what you did. You escaped from the penitentiary several years ago. And worse yet, you got married, came back here to live, and we've been watching you ever since you returned." The man hung his head and said, "That's true, but I was sure you weren't going to find me. Before you take me in, could I stop by the house to talk to my family?" The officer agreed, and he got home and he looked at his wife and he said, "Haven't I been a kind husband and a good father? Haven't I worked hard to make a living?" And the wife answered and said, "Of course you have. Of course you've been a good husband. Of course you've worked hard." Her husband proceeded to explain what had happened and that he was now under arrest. And he apparently had hoped that his record as an exemplary husband and father would impress the officer. Even so, he was still an escaped criminal. Though he was right with his family, he was all wrong with the state of New York City. And when we look at ourselves, and just like those many Americans or those that claim to be Christians that were polled, they think, and our thinking tends to be that, yes, I am a sinner before God, but if I do this, this, and this, and this, and this, I still don't have to pay for my sins. Just in a normal court of law, yes, we do. And then in Romans it says that there is no one that's righteous, no one that does good, no one that understands. And it basically says in Romans that our hearts are rotten to the core. Every human heart is full of sin. Because of that, no one can meet God's standards of righteousness. Every human heart is hardened by sin, and the only hope is to have a transplant. You say, why are we going? We're supposed to be talking about righteousness today. We can't understand the beauty and the power of righteousness until we understand the weight and the desperate position that we are in because of our sin. When we realize the gravity of the fact that we've offended a holy God, we'll realize I need righteousness. And it's not till we come to that point of desperation till we realize I need something. I need righteousness. I need this to live before God. I need this to get into heaven, that we're at a place where we're ready for a heart transplant. And this is the good news, because in your text there, I specifically printed these verses so that you can look at them. This is what God says He does through Jesus Christ. He says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them." Excuse me, that was loud, sorry. "I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Why? "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." Later on in Ezekiel he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you." So when we look at the breastplate of righteousness, to understand today, there are two facets of righteousness when we receive this heart transplant. And this transplant is not something that we do. It's something we receive. Something God does for us. It says earlier in Ephesians, "You who were dead in the circumcision or the trespasses and your sins, God made you alive in Christ Jesus. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about this condition of a wicked heart. And God says, there's no way you can get into heaven with a wicked heart. So I'm going to send my Son to die in your place for your sins so that you can have a heart transplant. See, this is what's called imputed righteousness. Can you say that word? And then I'll learn a theological word today. Imputed righteousness. Say it again.
Imputed righteousness.
Yeah, we can even throw a little bit of West Virginia. Imputed righteousness. It's like, what is that? That is the righteousness that we're given because Jesus was without sin. It's God's holiness. It's God keeping His standard. It's Jesus fully obeying God without sin, dying in our place. And it says in 2 Corinthians, Jesus who is without sin became sin for humans so that humans can become what? The righteousness of God. That's imputed righteousness. This righteousness is a gift that cannot be earned. It can only be received by faith. And we know that, but did you realize you've been given a new heart, and with that new heart is imputed righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of Jesus. So we're saying here, why is He saying to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, Chad has agreed to help me out with something this morning. I'm going to ask Chad to come. No, I'm gonna light this. We are lit on fire with sin, with the fires of hell. And let's just imagine for a moment that this candle cannot be blown out by wind or anything else. The only thing that can put out this candle is water. Okay? Do you have any water on you?
Nope.
Why not?
Nope.
Why? Maybe if we squeeze you enough, I mean, we're supposed to be made of water, we'd get some water. The only thing that puts out that candle is water. And I hold the water bottle. This is the same water bottle that I was shot with the other day by Aubrey at Matt and Melissa's party. And I said, give me the water bottle. And she just went, psh, 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 psh. And then she did it again. But I have this water bottle that can put out the fire of sin in their life. But you don't have it, do you? You don't have the water. That means you don't have the capability of stopping sin. You can do anything you want, but you're not going to put that candle of sin out. Now, if I say, I'm going to give you this righteousness, I'm going to give you this water bottle, did that put, by me giving that to him, wait. Did that put the candle out? Jesus has given us righteousness. So when he talks about imputed righteousness, we have it, but we have to activate it. Means we have to begin to step out and obey. Because when we get that new heart, before we were not able to stop sinning. But when we have the heart transplant, God has given us the ability to choose not to sin. That's righteousness. He's given us the ability to choose to obey God. Now, you can activate your righteousness by putting out that candle. Thank you. Let's give him a hand. You can have a seat. Now you understand the difference between activated righteousness and imputed. We have it. It's what Christ has earned for us by being a perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We have the righteousness. We have the ability to say no to sin. So he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is he saying? He's calling us to get up and obey because we have the power to do it because of the heart transplant that we have from the mercy of God. Jesus paid it all. And so this righteousness, that's the second part, is applied or activated. Then that's what we call personal holiness. We have the holiness of God inside of us, but it becomes real and activated when we choose to obey and live it out in our lives. Before the heart transplant, I want to say the statement again. All humans are unable to not sin. Now it sounds like a tongue twister. We're unable to not sin. But after the transplant, after God takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, we're able not to sin. We're able to choose and obey God and do what's right. In other words, it's choosing not to sin because we can, because we have Christ's righteousness. So it's the very opposite of trying to earn God's favor to get into heaven. It's using what God has given us to make the right choices and to live how God meant us to live before the fall of man. It's living according to God's standard. It is a devout and holy life, as John Calvin puts it. It's spiritual power to do what's right. So that begs the question for me. If I have the bottle of water in my hand, why don't I use it? That's why he gives us this command, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, if you would, turn to Zechariah chapter 3. It's near the end of the Old Testament. This passage of Scripture, if you don't understand what we just talked about with the candle, hopefully this will. Because in this passage of Scripture, and I just want to ask you, just for these moments while we have some time left here today, to really listen as I read this passage of Scripture. Because it is in this biblical text that it clearly illustrates not only the messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ being our righteousness, but how it is applied to our life. So there's imputed righteousness, God's holiness, and there's activated righteousness demonstrated. So we have Joshua, who is the high priest. And in the Old Testament, the high priest would go before God to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But as we learn in Hebrews in the New Testament, there's a problem and a flaw with that. What is it? The priest had sin. So you have Joshua the high priest in a vision in the courts of heaven, standing for God. Satan is on the right hand of Jesus. And anytime you see in the Old Testament where it says the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is a appearance or a manifestation of Jesus Christ. So you have a messianic prophecy. So let me read here. He says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head, so that they may put a clean turban. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Don't you like that? Jesus stands by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Now remember, we're talking about the courts of heaven. First of all, we see the wicked heart. Humans have a desperate need for righteousness. It says Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments. And what was the devil doing? He was right there beside Jesus saying, see, how could this guy be qualified to offer a sacrifice for sin? He disobeyed you yesterday. He had a bad attitude. He told a small lie when he was a child. And there's the devil accusing. The devil does that to you and to me nonstop. But here's the solution. Because we have a deliverer standing by. Because Jesus says, those clothes just aren't going to do. I'm going to take your good deeds that are really filthy rags, and I'm going to give you my righteousness. He cancels our debt and the legal demands that we owe God because of our sin. He disarms Satan and his demons and their accusations and triumphed over them. In Colossians 2, it talks about that. He says he disarmed all the spiritual powers and authorities. So those accusations that Satan had, no, you can't go to heaven. No, you can't be my son or daughter. What did God, the maker of the heaven and the earth, say? He said, the Lord rebuke you, devil. I have a son who offers clothes so that they can stand before me pure and complete and clean. And he imputes his righteousness to us. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give us righteousness. He gives us the opportunity to live out that righteousness. He says, if you walk in my ways and keep my commandments. So there's activated righteousness. God calls us to obey him when he gives us his righteousness. And there's some interesting things that happen. And I believe this is directly correlated with the spiritual warfare and with the power that God has given us in salvation. It says in Ephesians, we're seated above all principalities and powers. We have authority over them, but look what it says. You shall rule my house. The devil is here accusing, saying this isn't going to work. They can't come to heaven. They can't have a relationship. And God says, I provided a way. You shall rule my house. When you activate righteousness in your life, he says, I'm going to give you charge of my courts. That means we can go into the Holy of Holies when the devil is accusing us. And if we're living out righteousness, he has nothing to accuse us of, right? If we're living out what Jesus has put in us, he can say nothing. And so here's the great thing. In John 14, 30, Jesus says the devil has no hold on me. Why? Because he's perfect. And because Jesus lives inside of us, and if I choose to activate that righteousness and live in it, the devil has nothing to say, and I can walk around with authority in the courts of God. I can pray things done through the power of Jesus. This is what we're talking about. This is the spiritual battle. And if you want to have victory, it means that we need to activate the righteousness that God has given us and walk in our authority. In the very courts of the living God. While the devil might be trying to accuse you, he could say, ha ha, I've already been given a righteousness and I've chosen to live in that righteousness. You have nothing against me. Absolutely nothing against me. But then he says, you have access. Not only do we positionally have access, but we have access to have that ongoing relationship with God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, I hope you're here today and you're starting to see this righteousness thing is a lot more important than I had imagined. This is the salvation that we've been given. But we have to choose to obey. The obedience doesn't get us into heaven. It's because we're going to heaven that we obey. This is how God planned it out. This is the power that we have. This is why he says and stresses after he gives all the spiritual blessings in the beginning of Ephesians to the end. So how is this righteousness activated in our lives? And before we go on, I have one thing that I would like to read. And R.C. Sproul explains this, but listen carefully because I really like this. Because if we are activating righteousness, we're not going to be looking behind our backs all the time. There's nothing worse than when we're guilty and when we're not living in the righteousness Jesus Christ has given us and we're paralyzed in fear by the evil one, by the devil. But there was leading golfers on a professional tour that were invited with a foursome with Gerald Ford, who was then the President of the United States, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. The golfer was especially in awe of playing with Ford and Billy Graham. He had frequently been with Jack Nicklaus before. And after the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and said, "Hey, what was it like playing with the President and Billy Graham?" At that, the pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and anger. He said, "I don't need Billy Graham's stuff and religion down my throat." With that, he turned his heel and stormed off, and so the pro took out his driver and started to hit balls in a furry. And I've done that before. It doesn't work very well. You miss half the time. His neck was crimson. His steam was coming out of his ears. And he sat on the bench and watched. And after a few minutes, the anger of the pro was silent. He settled down, and his friend said, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" And then he was embarrassed and sighed, and he said, "No, he didn't even mention religion at all. I just had a bad round." And astonishing, Billy Graham had not said a word about God or Jesus, or yet this pro had stormed off. He didn't even have to say a word, because Billy Graham is so identified with Christ, with God, with the things of God and the presence of God, that a wicked man who flees when no one pursues, it says in the Scripture. Luther was right when he said, "The pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it is only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel." That's righteousness activated. Others will know around you. Billy Graham didn't have to say a word. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live like that guilty, that person that shudders at the shake of a leaf. Because I have Jesus Christ as my righteousness. And so how this righteousness is activated is, number one, you have to receive it. If you've never received this righteousness, you've been busy trying to earn your way to heaven by being a good person, and you've never said, "I am a sinner. There's not a single thing I can do to get to heaven. I surrender and I lay it all and I receive what Jesus has done for me." That's the first part. And the second part, it says in Matthew 5, 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied," or in other words, made whole. If you want to live a righteous life, you have to desire to have a righteous life. We have to desire to be holy. We have to desire to be like Jesus Christ. And then, of course, last of all, he says, put on. We have to make the choice to sink into, to put on, to become so possessed of the mind of Christ, as we defined a few weeks ago about this put on thing, as in thought, feeling, and action, to resemble him, as it were, reproduce the life he lived. In other words, Jesus enters into us and insinuates himself inside of us. Have to receive it. Have to hunger for it. Have to choose to activate it. Don't sit there, and we got to help each other with this. We can't sit here with our water bottles. Say, "I'm righteous." Let's use them. Let's put out the fire of sin in our lives and each other's lives by accessing this powerful weapon of our spiritual armor that's given to us as a gift. Let's pray. As we pray, I want to invite the worship team to come for the closing song today. I want to just ask, if you're here today and you've been trying to be a good person and you thought that, "Man, my good will outweigh my bad," and you're striving, 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 and you've never receive this gift of righteousness for yourself. I just want to challenge you today to say right now, say, Jesus, I take it. I take it. If that's you today, would you just slip up your hand real quick? You say, God is working on my heart right now. And for those of you that are believers today, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My challenge to you today is, are you living in it? Are you activating it? Are you hungering and thirsting? And if you aren't, begin to pray and say, God, give me this desire. Lord, I pray that you would just be with each and every one of us. Lord, we stand amazed today, not only of the weight and the gravity and being overwhelmed by the condition of our sin and the wickedness of our heart, but even greater is the fact that you've chosen to give us a new heart. You've chosen to free us. You've chosen to pay for our sins on our behalf. You've chosen to give us your righteousness. And so, Lord, forgive us for our lackadaisicalness. Forgive us for our laziness, our spiritual laziness. Forgive us for even ignoring the power of this gift that you've given to us. And Father, I pray that you help me, help my brothers and sisters. Touch us with the fire and the power of your Spirit to live holy lives as you are holy, to make sure that our breastplate is activated at all times, because out of our heart flows the issues of life. And Lord, I pray that you'd protect us from the evil one, that you protect us from these accusations. You protect us, Lord, as we choose to live out what we've already been given. And we give you all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to invite you to stand, and if you would like to come down and pray, the altar is open, but this song is an affirmation of what Jesus has done for us. So let's pay attention to the words and sing these as a prayer of dedication to Him and gratitude for the breastplate of righteousness.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, and His blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground.